This morning, the joyfulness of that song is appropriate as we together turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and to verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. Let's read down through the end of the chapter this morning. Follow along, and this is God's word to us. Let us rejoice as we hear it together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, your word is once again before our eyes, before our hearts. We pray that as we have this time to look into this portion of your word, a glorious portion, Lord, we pray for your blessing. We pray that you would use the words of the preacher this morning as he opens up your word. I pray that your spirit would use that preaching to the good of your people, to the thrilling of their hearts, and to the reminder of your grace, Father, to them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, this morning, then, we come to the second major division of the book of Romans. Paul's masterful exposition of the doctrine of the grace of God, demonstrated through the work of Christ and revealed in the gospel of God. And Paul, remember, at the beginning of this letter, introduced us to this gospel, which is his focus in this letter. He introduced it to us back in the very opening verses of the letter, and then again in what we have called the theme verse of the epistle, which was in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17, where he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Then after introducing that gospel, Paul took a break and went back then to demonstrate the need for the gospel, the need to hear it, the desperate need of every man and woman and child from every background, every race, every nation, every people, every time, that desperate need for the gospel. Since in the gospel, man finds the remedy for that need, that most basic and yes, that desperate need that every man has. And it's important that in the church we recognize, as Christians that we recognize, as preachers we preach, the fact that that is the greatest need of mankind. A need to be right before God. A need to have a remedy for the sinfulness and the guilt that comes from it. There are many churches today that are so wrapped up in trying to meet the needs that man thinks he has. And many churches have dedicated themselves to trying to meet those needs. But in doing so, they very often miss the greatest need of mankind, which, Job himself, back in the Old Testament, put his finger on when in Job 9:1 he said, "How can man be right with God?" That's the question. That's the great question that we have before us. And so Paul spent the first section of his letter making very clear to us the sinfulness of man, all men, and the guilt of all men. There were two great propositions from that first section that sort of stand out to us. The first is that man is sinful, unrighteous, wicked, depraved. The second is that God is just. He is just in his nature. He is just in his judgment. And when you put those two together, we see very clearly the guilt of man and the need of man. And Paul concluded that first section just last week in our message when he revealed that the law that God gave to his people, that will not help. Because, beloved, we are not able to keep it. Paul says that no one will be pronounced right by God or justified by God through the works of the law or as a result of someone doing the works of the law. At the end of verse 20 there, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." But that what the law does is that it makes us aware of our sin. And so we concluded last week saying that that was really the low point of this book. It's the low point for man. At the end of verse 20, you and I and all people are without hope. Because we are, as it explained in there, we are storing up wrath daily for the day of wrath. What do we do? Well, that's where verse 21 comes in. That's all going to change now this morning as Paul moves from guilt to grace. And as we begin a discussion of the great biblical doctrine of justification, that is that remedy that we so desperately need. Now, we have heard sermons on justification many times in this church. We know how important the doctrine is. We know that the reformers in the 16th century even said that it is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, and if you don't have this doctrine understood correctly, that you don't really have a church, that you are missing the point. Now, as we've gone through this before, as I've preached on justification here, we've mostly taken kind of a topical approach and tried to cover everything about justification. But now we're going through the book of Romans. And from this point on, Paul is going to be talking about and building upon our knowledge of justification. So this morning, what I want to do is to begin by looking at justification by just going through these verses and see how Paul begins to unwrap his argument for this doctrine. We're not going to cover everything about justification this morning. We will see that as we go along and as Paul continues to build. But we're going to begin by looking at verse 21 and looking at the revealing of God's righteousness. Look at verse 21. He introduces this great topic, this great section, with two words, the words, "but now." But now. It is with those words that Paul transitions from the darkness of man's guilt to the bright light of God's grace. Remember my warning that I gave as we were going through those first couple of chapters through last week, really, where I said, now Paul's not talking about justification, so don't be thinking about justification and what the remedy is for this trouble. Well, that warning is now off, because now we're going to talk about justification. It begins here, that caution is removed with the words, "but now." It's a transition, a wonderful transition. It's kind of like over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking here about how we're dead in trespasses and sin. We were walking in league with the devil. We were like all the rest, children of wrath. And then there in verse 4, he transitions to the grace of God with the words, but God, and then goes on to explain what God has done. It's the same thing here with the words, but now. This causes our minds to turn a corner. And Paul's explanation, to turn a corner, showing, revealing to us a vista of unimaginable beauty. The beauty of God's love and God's grace towards man. He says there in verse 21, but now, something new. Something new is to be considered here. And that something, he says, is the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest. Now, Paul's spoken about this righteousness of God. We looked at it and saw how it was revealed in the gospel back in the verse that I read in chapter 17 of verse 1. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we looked at that time of the different aspects of the term, the righteousness of God, and we saw that what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans, when he talks about the righteousness of God, is primarily that righteousness of God, which specifically is the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to man, which is given to man, accounted to man, imputed to sinners by grace through faith. It is the righteousness that God possesses. It is the righteousness that God requires. It is the righteousness that God accepts. And praise be to God, it is the righteousness that God provides for us. And which Paul says he reveals in the gospel. It is this righteousness, Paul says, that has been manifested, that has been shown, that has been revealed, that has been made known. And notice the tense of that statement. He says, it has been manifested. A completed action. Specifically, this righteousness has to do with that which was made known in the life and the work of Jesus. That is where the righteousness of God in all of those ways was shown to man. Christ, the righteousness of God, the righteous God himself, coming to earth and living perfectly according to the law of God. And as we'll see, it is specifically his righteousness which is accounted as ours in our justification. And this righteousness is, Paul says, apart from the law, there in verse 21. Apart from the law. Apart from the achievements of the law. Apart from our achievement in trying to keep the law. We learned last week, didn't we, that we cannot achieve a right standing with God through our own attempts at keeping God's law. However much we may think we succeed, we don't. Look at verse 23, just as a reminder. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can look back in chapter 3 at verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's no one who seeks God. No one is righteous. No one is good enough. You are not good enough. I am not good enough. Paul was not good enough. This righteousness then has to come apart from the law if it is to come at all for us. And the last thing that verse 21 tells us is that although this manifesting of the righteousness of God is introduced with the phrase, but now, and although this is now about what has come through the work of Christ, although that is all true, Paul says that this is not something that's just being sprung out of the air. That this righteousness of God and what happens about the righteousness of God is something that is not entirely new, and that there is the truth about it in the Old Testament. That is the Old Testament. Look at the end of the verse. He says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's not through the law. It doesn't come about from the law, but the law of God, the Old Testament, talks about it. The prophets and the law bear witness to it. And the New Testament tells us that. It doesn't just come from here in this statement by Paul. The New Testament tells us that all the time. He says in Acts 10:43 regarding Christ that to him all the prophets bear witness. In John 5:46, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses did. Galatians 3:8 says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham. And then Romans, in the book of Romans, at the very beginning of the book there, in chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says that he's an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So this way of righteousness is not brand new, though now it has come through Christ. And so we can move on to continue to just follow the Apostle Paul and the way he describes this by moving into verse 22. And here we're going to see the means of receiving this. The means of receiving this righteousness of God. This unimaginable gift that we are given. So if this right standing which we receive doesn't come by keeping the law, if it doesn't come by our efforts and our motivation and our ability, then how does it come? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 22 that the righteousness of God of which he speaks is, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How can a man be right before God? Job asked. Well, Paul says that we can receive that righteousness, we can be right with God, we can receive a right standing with God, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ. Through savingly believing on him. Knowing who Christ is and what he did. Believing that he is who he said he is and that he did what he said he did, and then entrusting oneself to Christ. Entrusting your soul to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul as he speaks really of this very subject in another place in Galatians 2:16. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Saying the exact same thing that he said in verse 20 and 21 and 22. And that is wonderful news, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the best news. And that faith, believing in Christ, is all that is required, Paul says. But we can't lose sight of the fact that it is required. As Paul says down in verse 25, this is all received by faith. And in verse 26, he says that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, justification and faith are always tied together. It is an absolute condition. No one can come to God except through Jesus Christ and believing in his name. John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then he goes on to say that whoever does not believe is condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is no other way to God except through Christ. And there is no way to receive Christ and to be united to Christ and to be justified by God but by believing. Justification is by grace alone through what? Faith alone. But that's the only restriction. Paul says in verse 22 that the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, he says, is for all who believe. It comes to all who believe. That's a very open statement. So we go from a very tight restriction to a very open statement. Anyone who believes. This is the universal promise of the gospel. Jew and Gentile alike. We know that Paul's been has divided all of mankind into Jew and Gentile. And here we say Jew and Gentile alike, all of them. Just as all are guilty, all are invited to receive this gift through believing in Jesus Christ. Just as, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you know, as we've seen in the previous section, so all are able to find and receive the remedy for that sin by trusting in Christ. Whoever you are this morning, if you are not a Christian, the only thing keeping you from receiving forgiveness of your sin and receiving the gift of eternal life is you. Is your refusal to look to Christ for it. The only thing keeping you from it is your insistence on rejecting it. Your refusal to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. If you will do that, if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and that he is God in the flesh, and that he died on the cross to bear the wrath of God in your place, if you will believe those things, if you will put your soul in his hands, you will be saved. You will receive a right standing with God through faith in Christ. You will be forgiven of your sins. You will be justified before God. You will receive the gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. Now look at verse 24. You know, let's look at this, at a definition of justification. And we say that because, look at verse 24, because he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. And since we've arrived at this point in the book where Paul uses the word justified in this particular sense for the first time, let's pause to define it. It could be that there's someone here. It could be that there's someone out there who doesn't know what justification is. And we had best know it, because as we go through the book of Romans, Paul uses it 18 times. And like I said, it is the focus of the book. He's going to keep talking about it. For some time, it's going to be his topic here. In the next chapter, he's going to talk about the place of faith, both now and in the Old Testament in regard to it. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about the result of justification, and then about the imputation of righteousness in justification. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about the consequences of justification. In chapter 8, he's going to talk about, in addition to other things, the assurance of justification. So we need to know what it is. Well, the word is a word that comes from the legal world of the day and of the previous days. Deuteronomy 25:1, in fact, speaks of a man who has a dispute and who comes before a judge. And the judge, after hearing the case, pronounces a verdict. If he is a just judge and a fair judge, he will condemn the guilty. And if he is a just and a fair judge, he will acquit the innocent. That is, he will make a legal declaration of the innocent to be innocent in what we would call a legally binding sense. And that pronouncement of innocence, the pronouncement of a verdict of not guilty, that's the meaning of justification. In fact, Deuteronomy 25:1 uses that language. It says concerning this judge that they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And so to be justified before God, or by God, is to be declared righteous by God and before God. It is a legal term. It is a legal action. Sometimes we speak of it as a forensic justification, a forensic term. That's a term that has relation to a court of law. It is a statement of standing. It is a statement of position, a statement by God regarding a sinner's position. And this is really important to understand. It may sound like straining at gnats a little bit, but it's not. We sometimes hear people say that justification means to make someone righteous. But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean to make someone righteous. It means to declare someone righteous, to declare someone innocent or righteous. And there's a huge difference between the two. In salvation and all of the work that God does on behalf of people who come to Him and those whom He chooses to have come to Him, there are things that God does in the realm of salvation that are done to the sinner. Regeneration. God does that to you. The Holy Spirit works in you and in your heart. Sanctification is God perfecting you over time, working in you to make you more like Christ. But then there are other things that are done concerning you. Adoption is one thing. You are adopted. It's not a change in you. It's a change of standing, really, from you being not a child of God to being a child of God. And justification falls into that second category. It is done concerning you. It's not a change in you. It is not God making you righteous. Sanctification is God making you righteous. Justification, as we've seen, is God declaring you righteous. The opposite of being justified is being condemned. They both say something about someone. They all both make a declaration. A judge condemns the guilty by a statement, a declaration of standing in regard to the law, and justification does the same. God declares you righteous. Listen to the wonderful definition of justification that's given by our own Westminster Larger Catechism. It says that justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners in which He pardons all their sins, accepts them, and accounts them righteous in His sight, not for anything done in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ imputed to them or credited to them, reckoned as theirs by God and received by faith alone. And notice again how that definition starts. It starts by saying justification is an act of God's free grace. And that's Paul's point then in verse 24 as he tells us about the source of justification. That's the fourth thing, the source of our right standing with God. Why does God justify people? What is in us? What have we done? What virtue resides in us that motivates God to declare us righteous? What does God see in you that prompts Him or prompted Him to declare you righteous? Now, I bet I don't usually do this, but I bet you can all answer that question. Let's hear the answer. One, two, three. Nothing. Nothing. We have not done anything good. There is nothing good in us. There is none righteous, not even one. We do not have any goodness, any virtue in us that would cause God to look on us with favor. No residual goodness left over from the fall. Man is not basically good. He is not okay, as we said last week. He is not simply a product of bad upbringing or a bad environment or bad genes. He is the product of a bad nature, a fallen nature. That's what we were, and that's what we are, unless God acts on our behalf. And unless God acts on our behalf, that is what we will remain. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots?" Well, no, they can't. It is part of who they are. And sinfulness is part of who we all are. If you still have any trouble with that, any doubt about that, listen to the last 7 or 8 sermons, where we've seen that Paul makes that very abundantly clear. Well, if that's not it, what is the source? What is the fountain of this great eternity-changing declaration? Well, it's in verse 24. He says, "We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It's a gift. And the word here denotes a free gift, a supernatural gift. The same kind of gift that's spoken of in John 4:10 and Acts 8:20 and Acts 11:17 and Romans 5:15 and 2 Corinthians 9:15 and Ephesians 3:7 and Hebrews 6:4. A free gift, a supernatural gift, without payment being made by the one who receives it. That's you. You don't have to pay for this gift. It's a gift. It's a free gift. And it is a gift, Paul tells us here, by his grace. So you can't earn it. The idea of grace is that there is no earning of it. Grace is a disposition of God, part of the nature of God, to give us what we don't deserve. We've seen that we don't deserve this gift, so if he gives it to us, he gives it to us by grace. It means to get something from God that you don't deserve. And we don't deserve to be declared innocent by God, because we are not innocent. In fact, we deserve, don't we, the opposite. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve to be cast out for eternity. But by God's grace, we receive what we don't deserve. You can't buy your way into it. There's no merit that you can, no merit of your own that you can exchange for it. And that's the only source. That's why we say that justification is by grace alone. See, the alone's important. Just as it is with faith, the grace alone is important. Grace and nothing else. Grace and nothing but. There's no other source. There's no other reason. We're justified by grace alone. But let's move on to a fifth thing, and that is the ground of our justification. The ground of our justification. Because at this point, there's a very important question that we need to answer that touches upon the nature of God and the goodness of God. And the question is this: if you are not righteous, and if God is just and true, then how in the world can God declare you to be righteous? Isn't that an untruth? Isn't that a lie about you? And God, Hebrews 6:18 tells us, cannot lie. You know, it's all fine and good that God may want to act graciously and declare you righteous. But again, a phrase we've used a few times as we've been looking through this. Remember, Abraham asked the question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is yes, he will always do right. He cannot but do right, because that is his nature. So what is the basis of this declaration? How does God get around that? How does he proclaim and declare someone to be righteous who's not? In the Old Testament, we learn that God is the God who will by no means clear the guilty. And so how then does he clear the guilty? What ground does God have on which to make this most wonderful of declarations to render the verdict not guilty in the face of the fact that you and I are quite guilty? Well, look at verses 23 and 24. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift," and here it is, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." The answer is Jesus. Here is the ground of our justification, the foundation of it. Here is how God is able to offer it. How God can be, as verse 26 says, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the answer is that the work of Jesus makes it possible for God to declare us righteous and when in fact we are not. And it's the only way that we can have the hope of heaven, beloved. We are sinners, but he was sinless. We are guilty, but he was innocent and righteous. We are unholy, but he was holy. We live lives filled with unrighteousness. He lived a life filled with perfect righteousness. Never broke any of God's law. Always fulfilled to the uttermost the commands, the demands of God's law. He never failed to do God's will. Never transgressed. And this is a vital point in justification. It's crucial to understanding justification. Because God can't just say, "You're justified. Your sins are forgiven. You're now viewed as if you've fulfilled everything," if that declaration has no basis in the truth. He must base it on something true and sure and able to provide righteousness for those whom it justifies. And that is found in the life and the death of the Son of God. Jesus lived perfectly. Jesus suffered the punishment for your sin on the cross. Jesus succeeded where we failed and where Adam failed. And Paul actually brings up two important theological concepts in these two verses here. In verses 24 and 25. Look at verse 24. He says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the first one, redemption. We are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption has to do with buying something back. Buying someone out of slavery who was in slavery. Buying their freedom through the payment of a price. And in the New Testament, the idea of redemption specifically refers to Jesus purchasing his people out of their sin, out of their servitude, out of their bondage. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul said that we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, under the bondage of sin, under the oppression, under the servitude of sin. Well, Paul says now, but now, in verse 21, but now we who believe are justified through the redemption that Christ obtained, purchasing us out of the bondage that we might be free from that bondage. Purchase just like you'd purchase a slave out of their bondage. That's redemption. The second doctrine in these verses here is propitiation. He goes on and says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Well, now there's a big old theology word, propitiation. Well, the word points to something that satisfies God's justice and turns his wrath aside. A substitute for sinners. And let us remember, beloved, the means by which Jesus satisfied God's justice, the way that he removed God's anger from you, as well as the price that he paid for your redemption to purchase you out of sin. Both are the same thing, and that is what verse 25 calls his blood, which is a way of speaking of the death. There's nothing magical about or even propitiatory about the blood of Christ. It's his death. It's his sacrificial death. It's his substitutionary death. It is that which turns aside God's wrath because he took it on himself. It's a reference to the sacrificial and substitutionary death of our Lord, the righteous in place of the unrighteous. When Jesus bore God's wrath on the cross for you, Christian, there was no more wrath for you. No more wrath for me. It was all poured out on Christ. All gone. That's why Paul in Romans 8 can say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus took the condemnation. He took the wrath. He took the guilt. He paid the penalty. And it is all of that that we must believe, that we must receive by faith. Now that doesn't exhaust the doctrine of justification. Some of you might be sitting there and saying, well, he hasn't talked about imputation. And it's a critical aspect of justification. But Paul's going to talk about that in some detail in chapter 5. We'll just say here this morning that through the act of imputation, all that Christ did is reckoned to you. And all of your sin is reckoned to Christ. And he paid it on the cross. That is how then God is able, perfectly justly, to declare you innocent, to declare you righteous. Because you don't have your righteousness on your account anymore. You have Christ's. And that's acceptable. See, that's why it is the righteousness that belongs to God. It is God's own righteousness, Christ's own righteousness. And it is the righteousness that he gives. Because they're both the same righteousness. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 5, and I'm sure we'll talk about it between now and then. But what Paul has shown so far in justification does several things. And in looking and mentioning those several things, will take us through the end of our passage here. We'll begin in the second half of verse 25. The first thing that what we've learned about justification, what Paul's told us about justification, does and teaches us is, one, it shows us that God always acts righteously and that he does so in the forgiveness of sinners in declaring them righteous. It vindicates God. This shows how God could forgive people, first, Paul mentions, in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system. And people were forgiven through the functionality of that sacrificial system. Well, how did God do that? We know, Hebrews says, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin, cannot cover sin. Well, then how was God able, and this often comes up, how did God save people in the Old Testament? There are some people that think he really did save them through the sacrifices. Hebrews says he couldn't do that. They are justified the same way as we are. It is the death of Christ that justifies them as well as justifies us. And because of what Christ did, Paul is able to say here, verse 25, middle of verse 25, this was to show this fact that Christ's work and receiving Christ's work by faith, having received it by grace, all of that was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That's referring to the sins of Old Testament saints. how God forgave them. It shows that he was righteous in doing that because of what he did through Christ. Christ is the ground of their salvation, just as he's the ground of our salvation. Even though Christ's death had not happened yet, it was the ground of God forgiving the sins of Old Testament saints. Just as surely as it's the ground of him forgiving them since the death of Christ. As Paul says, look at verse 25 and 26 again. He ties them together. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So it is the ground, the work of Christ, the redemption, the propitiation, the work of Jesus Christ is the foundation, the ground of God forgiving the sins of everyone. Old Testament, New Testament. And through that, he is just and the justifier. So he's able to do this. He's able to make that declaration and still be just. Because of what? Because of whom? Because of Christ. That's the first thing that it does, is it vindicates God. The second thing is that it... The second thing is that it humbles us. Oh, doesn't it humble us? It humbles us completely. Everything we have is given to us. Every spiritual blessing is ours, what? In Christ Jesus. Look at verse 27. Paul asks, then what becomes of our boasting? Kind of a foregone conclusion, I would think. What becomes of our boasting? We don't even have to wait for Paul to answer it, right? We know the answer to that. There's no place. But Paul says it is excluded. There's our place for boasting, or that's the condition of our place for boasting. Gone. No place. It is excluded. No place in the Christian life or experience or for thinking any prideful thought concerning your salvation. From first to last, beloved, your salvation is a gift of God. His grace, his gift of faith to us, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. His Son is the ground. His Son is the foundation. See, it's all of God. Because Paul reminds us here in verse 27... that it's not because of the law. By what kind of law? By a law of works? Nope. He's already explained that. But by a law of grace. Keeping God's law will not save you. God's grace saves you through faith because of Christ. Look at what Paul summed that up in verse 28. And he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Very simple. The third thing is that this wonderful, God-glorifying, man-humbling act of salvation is, as we mentioned earlier, available to all. Salvation is available to all who believe. It comes to all who believe, regardless of anything else, any adjective you might put on your life. Because the God who offers it is one God. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Because there's just one God. There's not a God of the Jews and a different God of the Gentiles. There's not a God of the Americans and God of the Europeans and God of the Africans and another God of the Australians. Not a God of the rich and a different God of the poor. There's one God. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and one salvation that is offered to all. Not multiple paths to God, no multiple ways to be saved. There is one through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 29, he says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. So just as Paul in the earlier chapters group together Jew and Gentile regarding their guilt and their sin. Here he groups them together in regard to the source of their salvation, the means of their salvation. It's all the same. And finally, fourth, since, as Paul has presented, justification before God comes not through the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he asks the question, well, then does this teaching destroy the law? Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And Paul says no. In fact, if you look at it, Paul says super no. Remember super no from a couple sermons ago? He says, by no means. God forbid. Not on your life. Remember that the law was never given to lead to justification. Not since the garden. But still, through the work of Christ, the law is still upheld. The law is fulfilled. Just not by us, but by our substitute. And his righteous, flawless, continuous fulfillment of the law has been reckoned to us by God in our justification. And because of that, the faith that Paul and God insist on as the means of us obtaining a right standing with God shows that the law is not done away with by this teaching. But the law, Paul says, is upheld. And we'll also see later that even though we are not saved by our law-keeping, that the law is still never jettisoned by the Christian and cannot be. It continues to have a huge role in our life. And as I said earlier, Paul is now only introduced the doctrine of justification. We have this morning barely scratched the surface of what Paul has to say. This great truth of God's design. But what a topic it is. It is your salvation, Christian. It is the way you are right with God. It is the promise. It is the outcome of the gospel itself. It is a great and precious treasure to every Christian. The preeminent gift of the grace of God to sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who say, as we sing, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And to that let us say, amen. Our God and Father, your grace is so great. Your grace is beyond words. Help us, Lord, to be beyond thankful as we consider this. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone who is here this morning or who is watching this or listening to this, who has not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would work in them using these words, that you would work sovereignly by your Spirit in their heart to turn them to Christ, so that they might experience the wonder and the eternal wonder of being right with you, having their sins forgiven, adopted into your family, O God, an heir of yours and a joint heir of your sons. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.